Take your copy of God's Word and open to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. We'll read the first 13 verses. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was found in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. These men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Well, some have suggested that Daniel seemed to get off scot-free back in chapter 3 when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the burning fiery furnace, but that argument seems to lose a little bit of momentum here in this chapter. This is a well-known Bible story. I have no doubts that if you were raised up in Sunday school, this is one of the stories that you heard, and probably with some frequency. The wonderful thing about Bible stories is that they're not fictional. They are true. This event happened exactly the way that it is outlined here in the sixth chapter of the wonderful book of Daniel. Now, you'll probably recall at the end of chapter 5, the last blow was dealt against the Babylonian Empire when the city of Babylon fell and Belshazzar was finally executed. And so here in chapter 6, we pick up with a new sheriff in town, so to speak. The name of this sermon is "An Envious Plot." An envious plot. And in this text, we are going to see just how far jealousy will take a person, or in this case, a group of people. But not only that, we're going to notice how a wise man responds when things don't go his way. So let's jump in. This is quite a bit of information, actually. So if all of you were really history buffs, we probably could spend a week just on this first and second verse. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three officials of whom Daniel was one, to whom the satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. We could discuss in some detail the identity of Darius, and we will mention some things relative to that. We could talk about the transition from the Babylonian style of government to the Medo-Persian type of government. We'll mention it, but we're not going to get deep into that. By the way, that designation that places the Medes first and the Persians later is just further proof that this was not a late written book, as the scoffers would have us to believe, because the Persians almost immediately became the dominant part of that empire as the Medes sort of went away. If this had been written in the 2nd century BC, no doubt that person would have called it the Persian Empire. But this tells us that it actually was written by a Jewish prophet named Daniel while in Babylon in the 6th century BC because he calls it the Medo-Persian Empire. But look, we're not here to study secular history. We're just going to study mostly what's here in the text. And I think there will be plenty enough for that today. Now, there had to be some time between the fall of Babylon in chapter 5 and this event. I don't think it was years as in a decade. It doesn't have to be nearly that much, and I don't think it was. But it had to be enough time for this new government to be set up. You notice we are changing from an absolute monarchy to a different type of government here. Nebuchadnezzar was an emperor. His word was the rule, and he had the final say in everything. In fact, you'll notice the laws of Medes and Persians can't be changed, but if Nebuchadnezzar wanted to change a law, he could do it. Everything was left up to his fancy, so to speak. But this kingdom, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, was more of a constitutional monarchy, if you will. If you know anything about the government in England, it was similar to that, where you have a king, but you also have a parliament that rules along with the king. The king does not have the final say, and that's similar to what's going on here. Darius needed these governors, these satraps, to rule with him. And it would have taken a couple of years to get all of this in place. No doubt there was an interview process, there was background checks, and they didn't just pull it up on the internet and look at it. They weren't emailing each other. All of this had to be done meticulously, but certainly it took some time. So I'd say there was a couple of years before this was fully completed. Now, Darius is a little bit difficult to pin down in history. If you study secular history at this time, there really isn't anybody by the name of Darius that reigned. In fact, Darius may well have simply been a title, not a name, and it would have meant holder of the scepter. We know five Persian rulers in this kingdom later were called by this title. It was not their name, it was their position, so to speak. Or this may have been a second name. That was very common for kings back in this day. Even in Scripture, we often find some of the kings in Israel and Judah had two names that they went by. And the fact that this was in a divided kingdom between the Medes and the Persians, that seems very possible. But some believe that this was Cambyses, the son of Cyrus. Though that seems unlikely because this man was 62 years old when he came to power. We learned that in the last chapter. Notice verse 31 of chapter 5. Darius the Mede received the kingdom being about 62 years old. That seems to easily rule out Cyrus's son there. Some believe this was a man named Gubaru. How would you like to walk around life with a name like Gubaru? Well, I bet he was picked on in kindergarten. Cyrus did in fact appoint a man by that name as governor in Babylon. It is possible that that's who this is and that Darius was just either a title or a second name for this man. But there is some warrant in believing that Darius is the same as Cyrus, even or either having a title himself or a second name. In fact, in verse 28 of this, which in our Bibles reads, "So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian," a perfectly legitimate translation of that verse says, "Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, even the reign of Cyrus the Persian." In fact, we know from history that these ages work out perfectly. Cyrus was about 62 years old when he came to power, and he died when he was 70 or 71 after reigning over this area for about 9 years. So the math works out perfectly. So I don't know who this is. It could have been any of these men. It doesn't matter, ultimately, because the scripture here is true, whether it's Cyrus or Cambyses, which I don't think it is, or Gubaru, which we'll hope it wasn't him. We'll call him Darius because that's what the Bible calls him. Now, these satraps were some type of rulers, seemingly like the House of Representatives here in the United States. And over these people, over these satraps, there were three high officials. And Daniel was one of these. This is actually quite amazing, really, because Daniel was 80-plus years old at this time. I mean, what is the likelihood that an 82, 83-year-old man is going to be appointed to such a high position? Nevertheless, he was. Now, these satraps had to give account to these three top officials, which means that these Gentiles, and let me stress, Middle Eastern Gentiles, they had to give account to Daniel, a Jew. I don't believe that went over very well with these men. We'll discuss that as we move in when they bring this charge against him later. Well, how in the world do you think Daniel ended up in such a high position? I mean, obviously the king is planning to lift him up and put him over the entire region. How do you think this happened? Well, the easy answer is the providence of God, obviously. That's so true. But God uses means to bring things about. Maybe Darius heard about the events of the handwriting on the wall and how Daniel had already prophesied or foretold of the fall of Babylon. Or maybe Darius had heard that Daniel actually had a high position in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. And I assure you, Nebuchadnezzar was well respected at this time. That would have been a feather in his hat to be able to have someone who reigned alongside Nebuchadnezzar. I have no doubt that Darius researched every one of these men. And if he had researched Daniel, he would have found a man who was extremely intelligent, extremely full of integrity, and extremely faithful to the empire. But at the end of the day, I think God raised Daniel up for another reason altogether. This is not in the text here, but it certainly coincides with the rest of Scripture. In the first year of Cyrus, and we're probably here in the second or third year of Cyrus, but in the first year of Cyrus, according to the book of Ezra, the Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem, build the wall, build the city, and build the temple. It seems quite likely that Daniel had the ear of the king. I think that's very clear. And if so, that Daniel had quite a bit of input here. God, in His providence, used Daniel to prepare the Jews to go to Babylon. And if our history is correct, then He prepared, through Daniel, He prepared the Jews to leave Babylon and go back to their land. Daniel is an amazing character and an amazing tool of God. In the bigger biblical storyline, Daniel had a high place. He may seem somewhat insignificant here, But I assure you, he was very significant as a tool of God. And it said that these men were set up so that the king might suffer no loss. There was this checks and balances that were set up in their kingdom. Not like the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, where if he made a decision and it went bad, it just went bad for everybody. No, they had this system so that things wouldn't go bad. They had this system of checks so that the king didn't have to do everything himself. And it was good not only for the king, but the kingdom. Now verse 3 tells us that Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was found in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole region. Not only was this Jew one of the top three, he was about to be the top guy. This is not going to go well for Daniel. Now, God had blessed Daniel during the Babylonian Empire. He continues, blesses him right here in the Medo-Persian Empire. The scripture is very clear that Daniel was an extremely godly man. He was an extreme man of integrity. He was who he was supposed to be. He was not sinless, but he was faithful. Just like Joseph in Potiphar's house, he, Daniel, had been given a great mind and an excellent spirit was found in him. Daniel was so helpful, so wise that the king planned to set him over the whole region, and I can only assume just sort of to get things going and to kick back and let Daniel run it all. Now, he would not have been an absolute ruler, not like back in Babylon. Obviously, this government is set up differently than that. He'd have still had these other rulers along with him. Nevertheless, this is a quite a high position, much similar to what we call a vice president. He would have been right up there with the highest of the high. Well, as I told you, these officials were not going to like this Jew having this high position here. And so it says in verse 4 that the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Amazing passage, really. Jesus told his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." That's what's going on here. But Daniel is a godly man. These men clearly are not. But to be honest, this just looks to me like politics as usual. This is politics. If there has ever been a cutthroat business in the world, it's politics. There's always someone ready to cut you off. And in many societies, there's been someone ready to assassinate you. Unfortunately for these guys, though, they didn't have a national news channel that they could, air a lot of propaganda against Daniel and really falsify information. They had to try to find something legitimate, and there was nothing. But politics is a dirty occupation and full of some of the most morally bankrupt people in the world. And I really doubt that these satraps were any different than the normal bunch of politicians. I assume that they were as morally bankrupt, as greedy, as any other group of politicians would be. I think that's legitimate. Politicians have been notorious for making sure that they line their pockets first before they ever help the people. That is normal in politics. You ever notice how well Democrats and Republicans get along when it comes to voting their own raises in? You don't hear a lot of bickering over those type of things. Well, you throw a man like Daniel into the mix, a man who is a godly man, a man who fears the Lord, a man who is full of integrity, a man who loves his fellow man, he's a problem. And I can only imagine that he was a major problem to them here at this time. Now remember, as I said, Daniel is an 80-year-old man by this time, not the teenager we met back in chapter 1. Most of these guys were probably several decades younger than Daniel was. And listen, younger people just naturally detest listening to older people. It is what it is. Let's just be honest about that. And if these men were 35, 40 years old, they just aren't really going to want to listen to an 82-year-old man tell them what they ought to be doing, especially when he's cutting into their financial portfolio. I have no doubts that was happening. These guys desperately wanted to find a fault with Daniel. Desperately. They wanted to be able to take something to the king and say, "You need to get rid of this guy." And they searched, but what they found was an honest man. What they found was not a sinless man, but a man of high moral character. They found a man who had not abused his power at all. He had not used his position for personal gain. They found a man who had not been careless in his job duties. He had been a very faithful servant of Yahweh, but he had also been a very faithful servant of the people. And they hated him for it. Daniel did his job and he did it well, and it messed their lives up, and they wanted him gone. And so it finally hit them. Look, he's going to continue being honest. We're not going to catch him in anything false. We've watched him. By the way, I have no doubts that Daniel did not know this was going on. He knew this investigation was happening. He's 80-some years old. He knows when people don't like him. This was not all done in secret. So it finally hit them that if they could in some way come up with something that would cause him to have to choose between the law of the Medes and the Persians and the law of God, that they had him where they wanted him, because he was going to choose God's law. This really exposes a couple of things. First, Daniel lived his faith publicly. They knew of his faith in Yahweh. He was not worshiping the gods of Babylon. He was not worshiping the gods of the Medo-Persian Empire. He was worshiping the God of Scripture. He was not a secret disciple like Joseph of Arimathea that we find in John 19. He was not like that. He was a public disciple of Yahweh. Secondly, these men knew full well how committed he was. They knew that he would always choose God's standard over men, and they had no doubt that whatever that they brought about, that it would work perfectly to bring Daniel down. Leon Wood writes, quote, "They would make his own high degree of commitment to God work against him." End quote. That's exactly the point. And so verse 6 says that these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction." So they schemed. And here's what they came up with, what we read about here. And they knew just how they were going to get Darius to play along with this. They knew Darius liked Daniel. He's about to promote him. He's about to make him essentially the vice president of the region. How is he going to get Darius to do anything to hurt Daniel and remove him from his position? Well, they knew how. They were going to play on his ego. Well, you want to get in the hip pocket of a politician, play on his ego. And he knew it. Or they knew it, I should say. And they lied to the king. Did you catch it? Here's what they said. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed on this plan. I don't know if even all the 120 were agreed. Some of those in outlying areas may not have been agreed either. These may have just been the local Babylonian guys that were agreed. But I know one that was not agreed. And his name is Daniel. He did not agree with this plan. They lied. We know that. And for the record, the king should have glanced around the room and noticed Daniel's absence and said, "Hey, where is Daniel?" But he didn't. Here's their plan in a nutshell. For 30 days, nobody was allowed to pray to any god or man except Darius himself. And those who violated this law would be cast into a den of lions. They would be publicly executed and made an example for everybody else. "You are the king, Darius. We want to make sure everybody is following you." But that really wasn't what they were interested in at all. They didn't care about Darius. They cared a whole lot more about Daniel, except they cared to have him assassinated. Now, it was not uncommon back at that time to assign some type of deity to a king. We know that was very common. We know the Egyptians looked at Pharaoh, for instance, that way. Or it could be that they're merely assigning to Darius more the place of a mediator. In other words, if you need to pray to a god, you don't pray to him. You go to Darius and you pray to that god through him. That will preach from the text as well. We cannot be sure. But either way, they've gone way too far. Darius doesn't deserve either of these. He certainly doesn't deserve to be prayed to. But he is not the mediator between God and man. Jesus is. And there is no other mediator. I don't know about you, but I think I'd prefer the fiery furnace of chapter 3, heated 7 times beyond normal, where it slew the guys that just threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I think that immediate death in that hot fire would be a whole lot better than being chomped down by some lions. This seems pretty rough. Problem is, Persians worshipped fire. So they weren't about to use the fire. They had to come up with another way of execution, and this is what they came up with. And if they could get Darius to sign this, they'd be set. Because the king's decree was not allowed to be revoked. You see, their deifying of the king back in that time meant that if the king passed a law, it had to be right. So there's no way that it needs to be revoked. In fact, there are actually historical accounts of men whom the king had condemned to death, but before their execution, they were found to be innocent. But they still put them to death because the king had already spoken. You can read about that in history. These kings were certainly not deity, and they were as big a sinners as anybody else. This is sort of similar to the Catholic idea that the Pope, when he speaks publicly, officially, what they call ex cathedra, that it's always correct. Now, it's a little confusing because some popes have actually disagreed with one another when they spoke ex cathedra. That's another thing altogether. But anyway, that's sort of what's going on here. When the king spoke publicly enough to sign a decree, it was considered to be completely right. And so, it could not be revoked. Those of you familiar with the book of Esther, or Esther, if you prefer. Those of you familiar with the book of Esther know that she, or the writer of Esther, I should say, actually mentions this same law a couple of times. Now, Esther was written 30 or 40 years after the book of Daniel. So, we see that same law in place. So, these men, they press Darius. Sign the document. That's what they say. Verse 8, "Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document." They press him. They don't want him to sleep on it. They certainly don't want him to talk to Daniel about it. And from the king's point of view, it probably seemed like a pledge of loyalty. I mean, he's the new king. He's recently on the throne. Within the past couple of years, they recently conquered Babylon. This would be a pledge of loyalty to his empire. And so they took his pride, they used it against him, and he signed the document and made it a law. Now listen, as we read through this chapter, Darius is actually pretty likable. I mean, he seems like a good guy as far as kings go. He's not scheming with them here at all. He's tricked. And when Daniel is found out to be guilty of breaking this law, he actually wants to deliver him. I mean, he seems like a decent guy. But he let his pride get the best of him. That ought to be a warning to all of us. So it says in verse 10, when Daniel knew the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day, prayed, gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Now notice the wording, it is very clear. Daniel did not ignorantly violate the law. They didn't pass it secretly, and then Daniel ignorantly violated it. Look, when Daniel knew the document had been signed, he was well aware of the document. It was probably pronounced publicly in some way. It wasn't only Daniel that was under this injunction, but the entire empire, it seems, or at least centrally that area around Babylon, to say the least. I don't know if a town crier went out through town or they wrote out documents. I don't know. It doesn't matter. But this was a public announcement. Daniel knew that it had happened, and he marched right upstairs into his upstairs living area, probably a private study or a prayer room of some sort. His windows are opened. He gets down on his hands and knees, and he prayed to God. Not just once, three times a day. In other words, Daniel didn't change a thing that he'd been doing. This is what he was already doing. He didn't do this to spite these men. That's not what's going on. He's not trying to tick them off. He's just continuing to do what he had done previously. Now listen, we live in Alabama. We got a bunch of rednecks in Alabama. I have no doubt that if some law was passed saying you couldn't go to church, there'd be a bunch of rednecks that ain't been to church in 10 years walking the door just to show the government they wasn't going to do what they wanted them to do. That's what it is. That is not what's happening here. This is not Daniel raising up as a redneck to show them he's going to do what he wants to do. No, no, no. This is Daniel continuing to practice what he was already practicing before this. This was part of his principle. He was a praying man. And these wicked schemers knew he was a praying man. In fact, I have no doubts that since his windows had been opened, that's the way it reads, not that he opened his windows, but that they were open. This was in a very arid climate. They left their windows open normally. They had seen Daniel praying before at this very window. I have no doubt of that. And understand, they are not trying to change Daniel's actions. That is not their goal. They meant this to hang Daniel on his principle. That is their plan. Now, it says here that his windows were open and he prayed towards Jerusalem. Did you catch that? Why do you think he prayed towards Jerusalem? What are we to make of that? Well, if you're familiar with Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, here's what Solomon said. If they, Israel, sin against you, God, for there's no one who does not sin, and you, God, are angry with them, Israel, and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive into a land far or near. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they've been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, "We have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their captivity to which they were carried captive," listen, "and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for you, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their pleas, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you." You know what Daniel's doing? He's praying the way that the Scripture told him to pray. You know what this means? This means that Daniel knew God's Word. We have this idea, I think, sometimes that these men were just ignorant and all they ever knew was what God audibly told them. That is not the case. Daniel was an absolute scholar. He knew God's Word very well. By the way, some 70 years prior, in the ministry of Jeremiah, who was, you know, serving God as a prophet when Israel was carried captive into Babylon initially, here's what Jeremiah said in a letter that he wrote to the captives in Babylon, by the way, which Daniel would have been one of those captives. Here's what the letter said. "Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope," which, by the way, is a very popular verse today, so that you can get everything you want from Jesus, and that is not what that's about. That is about Israel being carried back to the land where they had been taken captive from. Anyway, "I have plans for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then listen, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me. Then will I hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." He is telling the captives in Babylon, when you're captive in Babylon, you continue to seek the Lord. Pray to Him. Admit your sin. You know what Daniel was doing here? He was living the Scripture. He was following the Word of God. And by the way, from chapter 9, verse 2, we know 100% that Daniel had a copy of the book of Jeremiah in his possession. He knew what it said. That's not debatable. And for the record, he is not just asking for deliverance. He is giving thanks before God. This man is about to be cast into a den of lions, and he is thanking God. Well, if there's ever been a faithful example for us, Daniel is a faithful example. He's not Jesus, but he is a faithful example. By the way, we are repeatedly told in Scripture to pray thanksgiving to God, even in difficult times. I'm not telling you that's easy, but I'm telling you we're instructed to do it. And so, it says in verse 11, as we begin to wrap this up, that these men came by agreement. They found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. They came near to the king concerning the injunction. "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you've signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. Well, something tells me that they were extremely confident in how this thing was going to play out. I have no idea if Daniel could see them watching from his window. I don't know. We aren't told. But he knew they were there. Look, Daniel knew why this law was passed. But let me stress this again. He is not doing this to rub their face in it. He is just continuing to do what he was already doing before. And Daniel did not make a simple oversight, and they stress it. They don't say, we saw him one time up there praying, because then the king could have said, well, maybe he didn't know about the law. No, they make the point to say, we saw him three times praying. He's praying three times a day. Now I cannot help but wonder what Darius is thinking with his questioning. Because they essentially come to him and say, hey, you did sign that law, right? The one where people weren't supposed to pray to any god or man but you for 30 days, and if they were, they'd be cast in the den of lions. You signed that, right? It's not still sitting on your desk. He says, no, I signed it. The thing stands fast. It is a law. It cannot be revoked. But they have got Daniel right where they want him. Their plan has worked to a T. And so they look at the king and they say, you know, your little pet, Daniel, he's breaking this law. And I can just imagine that the king is overcome immediately with grief and realizes that he messed up. But not only that, he realizes what they were really up to the whole time. But, unfortunately, there's nothing he can do about it because it's written in the law. And by the way, did you notice how they referred to Daniel here? Daniel, who is one of them exiles from Judah, they're anti-Semitic. They're racist. Listen, this sounds like the guys that accused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's essentially as though they're saying, Darius, why would you even put a Jew in any sort of government to start off with? You know how them Jews are. Listen, folks, we don't want to be racist. We're on the wrong side of the Lord. That is sin. That is sin here, and it is sin when we have these feelings. He was an outsider in their mind. And they didn't like him to start off with. Well, next week we're going to see that the king immediately tries to remedy his actions. But he should have thought of that. Let me just mention a few things really quickly. First, I just want to reemphasize the providence of God in raising Daniel to this position. He raised Daniel to this position, really, in order that he could get the Jews back on their land. Now, Daniel is still here now. But at this time, they'd already returned to Jerusalem. God had used Daniel, bringing them there and now sending them back home. And to me, that is just an amazing point that we miss just in the reading of Daniel. But it's there. By the way, we ought to immediately be thinking, there is a messianic purpose in Daniel being in this position. Because Daniel, having the ear to the king, sending the Jews back to their land, means that the messianic plan, if you want to call it that, is still going to be carried out. Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem, in Jerusalem, to the tribe of Judah, and Daniel had a hand, by God's grace, by God's providence, Daniel had a hand in getting the people back there, and that is amazing. Secondly, Christians are to follow the law of the land. You say, that's a goofy point to raise in this chapter. Listen, Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. You don't have to like the laws that are passed, but you do have to keep them. You may not like that the speed limit is 70, but you're supposed to drive 70 or less. In our country, we are blessed that if we don't like the laws that are being passed, we can all get together and vote somebody out. But that's not the case everywhere. It wasn't the case here. So you are to follow the law, with two exceptions. First, when the government demands that you do something God has forbidden, you balk. Secondly, when the government disallows you from doing something God has required, as in Daniel's case, you balk. So we follow the law of the land until it violates God's law. His word is a higher authority than any king or president or congressman or whoever. God's word is our guide first. And no law in America or anywhere else can tell us we can't follow this book. We follow it. That's how committed we are to be to God's word. By the way, God may not deliver you the way he ultimately delivers Daniel. You may die a martyr. But I assure you, you will receive a reward for that. Thirdly, think of the mess that Darius got himself into because of his pride. Listen, folks. Pride, or as it's sometimes called in Scripture, vanity, is the cause of far too much turmoil in our world. And God has repeatedly warned us against pride. It breaks up companies, it breaks up relationships, families, and even churches. Pride. Well, the Old Testament is full of warnings against pride. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom, Proverbs 11:2. Proverbs 29:23, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit shall obtain honor. You could go on all day talking about the sin of pride and vanity, but the warnings against pride don't stop in the Old Testament. I assure you, the ministry of Jesus in calling us to deny ourselves and follow him is an humbling message. It should break down pride. And the epistles do the same. Paul wrote to the church in Philippi saying, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This is a theme in Scripture. If you are being prideful, you are sinning. We need to be a humble people. What we need to do is learn to recognize our own tendency to put ourselves first and stop blaming other people for our problems. That is a natural tendency. We all have it built in our DNA, and it takes effort to correct it, but we need to do so. It got Darius into trouble in our text, and it'll get you into a lot of trouble too, and ultimately it will get you standing before God in a lost position and condemned eternally to the lake of fire. But as we close our lesson, I have to ask you this question. Do people know of your commitment to Jesus the way they knew of Daniel's? Daniel had a busy schedule. There is nobody in this room who had a busier schedule than Daniel. He was third of the chiefs over all of these people. And he was about to be elevated to basically the vice president. He had a very busy schedule. There's no question about that. But he was not too busy for God. He was known to devote his time to God. Why? Well, because he feared God more than he feared men. And we're going to find out here that he feared God more than he feared lions. He was known for that. Do your family and friends realize that God is going to take first priority in your life? Or do they not know? Do they see you regularly willing to put God aside to serve yourself? If so, you're hurting your witness. Be a Daniel. Stand with me, if you will.